Let's read now from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22. Matthew 22, and we'll read beginning at verse 23. The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, unto the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said unto them, Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. Let's pray once again. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this portion of your word and the privilege to read it here together. And we pray that you would open our eyes and understanding, that we might not be like these Sadducees, who did not know the Scriptures nor the power of God, but give us to know both your word and your power. Work in us this hour, we pray, and this day and this year. May this be a year in which you do great things for your glory, for yourself, for your honor in the earth, in us, and through us. Now, help us. We always need your help. In Jesus' name, amen. We are considering today the doctrine of the resurrection. Natural man scoffs at the idea of a bodily resurrection. It is nothing new. In the first century here, in the days of our Lord, these of the sect known as the Sadducees, who were different in various respects from the Pharisees, though they did come together in agreement to crucify the Lord Jesus Christ. The Sadducees were what we might call the religious liberals of their day. They did not believe in a resurrection. The Pharisees did. But these Sadducees come to Christ expecting to make him look silly with this outlandish scenario. Haven't people brought to you these hypothetical situations trying to get you all tripped up in your application of the Scriptures? Well, that's what these Sadducees were doing with our Lord here. And the Lord made them look silly, didn't he? Exposed their ignorance of the Scriptures and of the power of God. And in a way, his argument hinges on the verb tense. Did you notice that in the reading? I am the God of Abraham. What that means is Abraham is still alive. Abraham's soul is with the Lord. If there were no resurrection, first, if there were no resurrection of the soul at death to go to be with Christ, and then a resurrection of the body at the last day, if there were no resurrection, then God would have said, I was the God of Abraham. I was the God of Isaac and Jacob. But he says, I am. And what that means is, he's the God of the living. And the souls of those men were living, and that was the guarantee that their bodies would be living once again in a glorified state. We find other places in Scripture where the doctrine of the resurrection at the last day was not believed, not embraced. In Athens, the Apostle Paul preached on this subject. It says that he comes to Athens. He was wanting to wait for some helpers to come so that he would not just be taking on Athens single-handedly, as it were. But he couldn't wait for Timothy and Silas to come. And while he waited, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him. I mean, Paul was a man who was constrained and compelled and could not keep silent. Oh, that we might have more of that ourselves. Then it says, certain of the philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, what will this babbler say? I mean, those are the ones that are just scoffing at him, making fun, you know, calling him names, basically. Others said this, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods. Why? Because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Central to Paul's message was the resurrection of Christ, as well as the resurrection of all at the last day. Now, this created quite a stir. And so, you know how that they brought him to the Mars Hill, the Areopagus, and he delivers this tremendous message. And he ends up at the end making reference to the resurrection. He says, God commands all men everywhere to repent because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. A little later, in the book of Acts, we see Paul making his defense before Festus and Agrippa in chapter 26. And again, the doctrine of the resurrection, especially the resurrection of Christ, and what it entails for the rest, for everyone else, is a central feature of the dispute here. Paul says to these dignitaries and kings, why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? And in the course of his discourse here, he says, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. Here again is the resurrection. And when he says this, he's interrupted by Festus. And Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad." What was it that finally set Festus off? It was the mention of the resurrection of the dead. He might as well have been a Sadducee. Paul said, "I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king, that is King Agrippa, knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest." Then Agrippa said unto Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Well, in spite of all these different ones that were disbelieving concerning the resurrection, we find that those who were believers in Christ readily believed in the doctrine of the resurrection. Listen to the words of Martha at the grave of her brother Lazarus. Martha said unto him, "I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day." And we find Job making reference to it. We'll look at that in a few moments. Certainly the scripture is clear about the resurrection. So that brings us to the paragraphs here in our outline on page 40, chapter 31, of the state of man after death and of the resurrection of the dead. Well, paragraph 1 spoke of the state of man after death. So now these remaining paragraphs speak of the resurrection of the dead. And let's read these paragraphs. "At the last day, such of the saints as are found alive shall not sleep, but shall be changed. And all the dead shall be raised up with the selfsame bodies and none other, although with different qualities, which shall be united again to their souls forever. The bodies of the unjust shall, by the power of Christ, be raised to dishonor, the bodies of the just, by his Spirit, unto honor, and be made conformable to his own glorious body." These paragraphs bring us to the last day. That's where paragraph 2 begins. The last day. This is a subject about which I have said little over the years. I'm sure it's one about which I have said too little. But my defense is simply that I'm still trying to figure it all out. And I don't want to say something today that I'm going to have to change tomorrow or next year. However, the study of the confession of faith forces us to say some things about the last day, the end of the world. The confession stays on safe ground, it seems to me, and deals with two subjects generally: the resurrection, and, as we'll see in chapter 32, the last judgment. I don't think anyone could disagree with what is said here because it is so plainly biblical in what is said. It is interesting to me to see what the confession does not mention. It does not mention unfulfilled prophecy, which in the eyes of some is the most important thing in all the Bible. Trying to figure out what in the Bible is symbolic of what going on today. Identifying specific events, even and up to the point of setting a date on the calendar for the coming of Christ. And when that proves false, setting another date and another date. The history, the early history of the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses alike is nothing but that. The changing from one to another in at least 5, 6, or 7 instances for each of those cults, the dates that they had set for the end of the world and some kind of a coming of Christ. The confession wisely and fortunately does not pander to carnal curiosity and silly speculation. The confession does not mention the future of Israel, if there is one. I personally believe there is one in the order of Romans chapter 11. The confession actually makes precious little mention of the second coming of Christ. And some of us were talking about this a little bit Wednesday night. There's no reference here in these paragraphs on the resurrection concerning the second coming of Christ. There's mention of resurrection. Some of the proof texts would point to his coming. But as far as wording that specifically lays it out, there are just a couple of places. The very closing words of chapter 32, paragraph 3, literally the last words of the confession altogether, speaking of the last day and the last judgment, says men should always be watchful because they know not at what hour the Lord will come, and may ever be prepared to say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen." So at least there is wording that shows that they did believe in a second coming of Christ. There is one other statement that, rather than in the chapters on the end time events, is in the chapter on the mediatorial office of Christ, and that's on page 18, if you want to look back there for just a moment. In chapter 8 and paragraph 4, it says about two-thirds of the way through, "On the third day he arose from the dead," that's his resurrection, "with the same body in which he suffered, with which he also ascended into heaven, and there sitteth at the right hand of his Father, making intercession, and," notice, "shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world." And that last phrase prepares us for chapters 31 and 32 here. So here are at least two clear references, though somewhat in passing, to the return of Christ to this earth at the end of the world. Another thing that this confession does not directly address is the question of the millennium. And I say it does not directly address that question though it may address it indirectly, if we read it, if we read these paragraphs that we've read just a moment ago, to speak of a general resurrection, and that seems to me to be the most obvious and reasonable way to read these two paragraphs as setting forth a general resurrection, that is, a resurrection of all at the same time, not a resurrection of believers at one point separated by 1,000 years from the resurrection of unbelievers. And if this is, if I'm reading it correctly, as speaking of a general resurrection, then we have to see that the confession then does not fit with a premillennial scheme, obviously, plainly. You cannot have a general resurrection and hold to the premillennial scheme of 1,000 years between two resurrections, the resurrection of the just and of the wicked. And so I've been kind of teasing some of you here the last few days, saying this afternoon I'm going to answer all of your questions about the end time events. Now, I just want to make sure that you understand I am teasing, or I was teasing. But I think that it is honest to say what we have in the confession seems to fit better with an amillennial scheme than any other. Now, some people have been asking me, not here, but preacher friends and people elsewhere, wanting to know my thoughts on this. In fact, the most recent time I was asked was by a man on his deathbed, and a man that I had known not well, but had known and seen occasionally for quite a few years. And he put it this way. He said, "I've got one question I want to ask you." I had no idea. I was expecting something other than this, to say the least. He said, "What is your eschatology? What do you believe about the end times?" Well, I gave him the best answer, and I gave him the answer I'm going to give you here. But, you know, I've kind of decided that the next time anyone asks me that, my answer is going to be this. I agree with you. Just tell me what you believe, and I agree with you. And that just seems to solve all the troubles. Maybe it creates others. But I personally see fewer problems with an amillennial scheme than any other. However, I don't think that I would be a very good defender of it because of some lingering questions that I have. Honestly, what I tell people is I'm much more interested in Romans 11 and the future of Israel than I am about whether the 1,000 years of Revelation 20 is literal or not. That to me is a small issue, really. But for some reason, that's the one that gets the attention from people, is the 1,000 years. Let me give you just briefly what I see that favors amillennialism. First, as I've already said, it seems to be consistent with a general resurrection. And it seems to me that not just the confession of faith, but the scriptures themselves seem to point to a general resurrection. We'll say more about that in a few moments. Secondly, the amillennial scheme seems to agree with the way that the New Testament generally interprets the Old Testament prophecies. When we find the New Testament quoting and referring to the Old Testament prophecies, it is most always said to be fulfilled. How? In the New Testament church. In the spiritual Israel of God. And that which is not fulfilled in that way seems to me to be fulfilled in a glorified state on a new heaven and a new earth more than a temporary state of 1,000 years. I'm just being very general here. We're not going to go into any more detail. Thirdly, except for Revelation chapter 20, the New Testament seems to be silent about a period of 1,000 years between resurrection and judgment. In our Lord's teaching on the end times, which is chiefly the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, and the other parallel accounts, there's no mention of 1,000 years. You would expect it to be there. In Romans chapter 8, when there's this sweeping view of all of God's purposes in time, you would expect a period of 1,000 years to be mentioned there. There's no mention there. Again, in Romans 11, there's no mention of it there. The great chapter on the resurrection and the end time events, 1 Corinthians 15, there's no mention of 1,000 years. 1 Thessalonians 4, no mention of 1,000 years. 2 Peter 3, all of the teaching portions of Scripture that deal with the end times make no mention of it. Also, as far as the wording of Scripture is concerned, we see time divided into two major epochs, two major ages. There is this age and the age to come. There is this world and the world to come. There's never a mention of a third intermediate stage. For what that's worth, you know, different people will interpret that differently. But since the only mention of 1,000 years in the New Testament is in a book full of signs and symbolism that is not a didactic teaching portion of Scripture, but a prophetic portion of Scripture, then it seems to me to be shaky ground on which to build a major doctrine. Now, let me mention also what I see as a not in favor of an amillennial scheme. I said I had some lingering questions. One question I have is, does it really do full justice to all of the Old Testament prophecies? Well, sometimes when I read them, I scratch my head and I'm not sure. Another question is the embracing of amillennialism an overreaction to the influence of dispensationalism and dispensational premillennialism? We need to make sure that we're not overreacting. Thirdly, it is evident to me that many in early church history were premillennial. I know that you can take those statements from early church fathers and writers and interpret them different ways. But even taking all that into account, some of those statements do seem to be premillennial. That doesn't mean that they were right, but it means that that history is there. And fourthly, most of my preacher friends are premillennialists of the historic kind, not of the dispensational kind. And there's quite a difference between those two. Now, I try to pick my friends carefully. I try not to pick idiots for friends. And when I have so many good friends who are premillennial, then that makes me cautious to disagree. In fact, it hit me the other day that all three of the brethren coming to preach in our Bible conference are historic premillennialists. Our missionary in Mexico City is historic premillennialist. And I respect these men, and I'm glad that it is not a test of fellowship. It is not a test of church membership or anything like that. One thing we read back in chapter 1 that might be worth rereading at this time is paragraph 7 on page 10 that says, "All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned but the unlearned in a due use of ordinary means may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them." So not everything is equally plain, and we are to be students of the Scriptures to try to understand what is revealed. Now, before we leave this, let me just give you one quotation that I appreciate, a quotation that shows a great deal of wisdom and patience. This is in Brother Downing's Baptist Catechism. And after discussing all of the different views, the various kinds of premillennialism and amillennialism and postmillennialism, I haven't said anything about postmillennialism. Let me just say this. There are a lot of good men that have held that. And they have the distinct advantage that everyone else hopes that they are right. That would be the best scenario from our earthly perspective, that things on this earth would just keep getting better and better, and that the gospel would prevail, and that there would just be this golden age of near heaven on earth for 1,000 years. Well, here's what Brother Downing says. "Great and godly men, even the greatest conservative and orthodox biblical scholars, have held to each of these eschatological positions and to divergences within these positions, and not all can be correct, either in general or as to specifics. No one human being, it seems, has all the truth. There is more divergence in eschatology than any other area of biblical doctrine," unquote. Well, I can certainly say amen to that. There are good men all over the charts on this subject, and therefore we ought to be patient and forbearing and not make such things a test of fellowship. So let's look at these paragraphs now, and we mainly we'll just read them and read the scriptures connected to them. "At the last day, such of the saints as are found alive shall not sleep, but shall be changed." Scripture tells us more about the redeemed by far. in terms of the end time events and the resurrection than it tells us about the unredeemed, the lost. At the last day, those who are living on the earth at that day shall not die or sleep, but shall be changed. And it will be a dramatic change. Certainly as dramatic as the change for those who have died and whose bodies are raised, but their bodies will not actually die. The wording here, you know, is 1 Thessalonians 4. Just listen as I read. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. You know, the Thessalonians seem to be concerned, much like the Corinthians were, about those who had died. Would they have some disadvantage at the resurrection? And the Apostle Paul says here, no, to the contrary. If you want to speak of any advantage, the dead will have the advantage. They will rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll come back to this several times here this afternoon. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. This, again, is the same order that he sets out in 1 Thessalonians 4. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. This paragraph continues, all the dead shall be raised up with the selfsame bodies and none other. Now, there's some uncertainty here as to whether all the dead means all of the dead in Christ or all of the dead saved and lost alike. And I don't suppose it is a great matter to try to resolve here, because certainly paragraph 3 lets us know that the unbelievers will be raised also. But it seems to me that you can read it either way here, and either way it's true, because all of the dead in Christ of the saints will be raised up, and those who are lost will also be raised up. But the emphasis throughout Scripture is certainly on the redeemed. Raised up, it says, with the selfsame bodies and none other. There will not be a new creation, but rather a transformation of the body that was planted in the ground in burial. We have the statement of Job that I referred to earlier. These familiar words, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. Job understood something of the resurrection at the last day. He says, even though worms eat on me, yet in my flesh shall I see God. A marvelous statement. Here in 1 Corinthians 15, we see this also referred to in verses 42 and through 44. It's the same body, not a different body. It's the same body with different qualities. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. What goes down is that which comes back up. What is buried is that which is raised again. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. Sown in weakness. Raised in power. Sown a natural body. Raised a spiritual body. He says. And then verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Changed. Transformed. And we should not forget this great statement from Philippians 3:21 that says that the Lord will come and will change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. It is the same body that will be changed. How? I don't know. Those that have been dead and their bodies in the ground for a long time, we can't even identify their graves. We couldn't find a piece of dust that we could say, this was David, Noah, or whoever. But God can do it, and he's promised that he will. Some have suggested that only a speck of DNA is all that God needs. Well, I don't know what God needs or doesn't need, but he's going to raise it up the same body. Although it says with different qualities. It's the same, but it's different. What will be different is the qualities. It will be a material body, but not with the limitations of material that we presently know. Take a look at Christ's resurrection body. He is the first fruits. He is the first to rise from the dead in a glorified state. So he is the prototype for the rest of us who are in Christ. Look at his glorified body. What is said in the scriptures about him? We see him walking. We see him carrying on conversations. We see him eating. He makes reference to his glorified body as flesh and bones. He can say to Thomas, come and touch me. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bones like you see me have. And yet, at the same time, that body had some qualities that we can't fathom. He was capable of rapid transport and capable of passing through closed doors and appearing suddenly. Different qualities. And as best I can understand these things, our bodies will be like his. As far as the contrast with the present qualities that we have and the qualities that our resurrected bodies shall have, notice the contrasts set up here in these verses in 1 Corinthians 15 that we just referred to. Verse 42, corruption. As opposed to incorruption. This glorified body will not be subject to anything of corruption, decay, sickness. It is sown in dishonor. The contrast is with glory or honor. Weakness as opposed to power and strength. We are so weak, and the older we get, the weaker we get. Listen, that glorified body will have these different qualities. It'll never get tired. It will never grow weary. It will be a body of strength. It's again, the contrast is between a natural body and a spiritual body, verse 44. And we should not think that spiritual body means not a body or an immaterial body. No. The contrast here between natural and spiritual, I mean, the very term spiritual body sounds like a conflict. But it might help to remember that the difference between the present, well, between the ungodly and the godly, is set forth earlier in 1 Corinthians under these same terms. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things. And so here's natural and spiritual used to describe here the distinction between lost and saved. Here these same two terms are set up to show the distinction between the present body and the body which is to come. In fact, some writers think that we should understand spiritual in verse 44 of 1 Corinthians 15 to be a capital S, speaking of the Holy Spirit, the body that will be raised up by the power of the Spirit and perfectly glorified by the Spirit of God. Whatever the case, it will be a material body that is spiritual, that is not subject to death. And that's the meaning, again, in verse 50, when he says, I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption, inasmuch as flesh and blood now is that which is subject to corruption. In the state of glory, in the state of resurrection, in the resurrected body, there will not be incorruption. But there will be flesh. There will be bones. I suppose blood. We have the contrast put forth in the words in verse 47 of earthy and heavenly. Or of earth and of heaven, dust, earthbound, as opposed to that which is heaven-oriented and heaven-fit. Different qualities. It's really a lot to look forward to, isn't it? Beyond that, I don't know what else to say except this. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. Quite a few years ago, I was asked to deal with the subject of the resurrection to a group of preachers. And I kept using this verse to my advantage. They would ask a difficult question, and I'd say, oh, the answer to that is quite easy. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. That answers all questions, doesn't it? We haven't seen this glorified body yet. Well, going on here very quickly, this glorified body will be united again to their souls forever. The passage we looked at last time in 2 Corinthians 5 that speaks of a disembodied spirit being unclothed or naked, this is the reclothing again of that spirit when it is united with the body that will be raised up at the last day. The undoing of death, the reversal of death. Death was the parting of soul or of body and soul. The resurrection is the reversal of death. It is the death of death. It is the body and soul joined together again, never to die again. And all of this with the Lord forever. That's a great place to finish and to conclude and say amen and go home. But let me just finish this third paragraph here. The bodies of the unjust shall, by the power of Christ, be raised to dishonor. And this is a sad and dreadful thing. Will you look with me at three passages of Scripture? I want you to see these. Book of Daniel, first of all. Daniel chapter 12. And verse 2. Many of them, Daniel 12:2. Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. This seems to indicate a general resurrection, but with very different ends for the souls, or for the bodies that are raised and joined with the souls. Some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. In the New Testament, in the Gospel of John, turn with me to chapter 5. John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. And again, to me, the natural reading and meaning of these words points to a general resurrection. Those who are in Christ will be raised unto life. Those that are lost will be raised unto damnation. Finally, Acts chapter 24 and verse 15. The Apostle Paul says here, I have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that is, his accusers among the Jews, the Pharisees, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. Yet again, the wording here, it seems to me to point to a general resurrection, one resurrection, a resurrection that will involve both the just and the unjust. Just a couple of others that seem to indicate the same, but I'll not ask you to turn here. The Lord said, this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. There is a resurrection at the last day, and the bodies of the unjust will be raised to dishonor. All that is true of the glorified state of the redeemed in terms of honor and glory and bliss and being with Christ and being forever happy will not be true. It will be the opposite for those who are lost. They will be raised in corruption, in dishonor, in weakness, in shame, in contempt. Listen, there'll be no smiles in hell. There will be joy in heaven, but not a moment of joy in hell. And it seems likely that the bodies of the lost that will be united with their souls in eternal destruction in the lake of fire will be the opposite of glorified. They will be dishonored. They will be ugly. They will be grotesque. Listen, the lake of fire will be a horrible sight. Just mentioning the bodies, not to mention the souls, in their torment and horror. In every way different from the state of the redeemed who will be raised to life. This is a resurrection to damnation. In fact, it's generally not even called life. It's called death, but it's a state of conscious bodily existence, a living death, forever separated from the blessing of God. But the bodies of the just by His Spirit unto honor and be made conformable to His own glorious body. There are various scriptures that speak of the agency of the Holy Spirit being in the resurrection. We have so many statements about Christ as the first fruits and those that follow Him. I read here earlier this great statement in Philippians that we look for Christ to come from heaven, who will change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body. And again, that passage in 1 John 3 says, though we don't know what that body will be exactly, we do know this, that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Beloved, there's a great change that awaits believers in Christ, a wonderful change, a glorious change. There is a terrible change that awaits those outside of Christ. So let me urge you to come to Christ, to be in Christ. Every man that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself. This is the test. See, how do I know that I'm going to be a partaker of that glorious state of resurrection? Are you purifying yourself now? Are you anticipating? Are you looking forward to that day? Is that the day that you're living for? Longing for? Just one last statement here, one last verse. Look with me, please. Philippians 3. You've got to see this. Philippians 3. I hope you are familiar with this passage because I'm just going to break in at the end of it in verse 11. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Oh, what a statement that is. Here's the great apostle Paul telling us about his denying of all of his self-righteousness and all of his pedigree and all of his Jewish learning. And he says, I just want to be found in Christ. And he says, my goal is by any means to attain unto the resurrection of the dead. It doesn't matter how much I must suffer in the body now. It doesn't matter how much shame and imprisonment and mistreatment. He says, I just want to get to the resurrection of the dead. Is that your goal? It's the ultimate goal of the saints. Let me tell you a story I read this past week. A preacher in Australia was diagnosed this past September with ALS. And he passed away on the 23rd of December. Listen to his testimony that his daughter wrote about him. She said, "When I took him to a neurology appointment in October, he was already wheelchair bound. After that, he lost his ability to write and to speak and to move, really." But she goes on to say, now listen to this, "The panel of specialists sympathized with his condition and remarked that it would be natural for him to be angry or hope for a less devastating diagnosis." I mean, they were expecting the worst as they broke the news to him. And listen to what he said. He calmly replied, "Whether I die in 2 years or 2 months is in God's hands. My hope is in the next life." Is your hope in the next life? Is your hope in the resurrection? Can you say with the Apostle Paul, "By all means, I must attain unto the resurrection of the dead"? Those who seek for it will find it. Romans 2 assures us of that. Let us seek it and seek it in Christ and find it in Him.